Welcome to the Hills Baptist Podcast. We're so glad you're joining us as we see Jesus glorified, lives transformed, and hope revealed in the Adelaide Hills and beyond. We hope you enjoy this message.
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roasted over a fire, with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt."
Thanks, Brooke. The other week I was in Bunnings, and I'm not if anyone's can relate to this experience. I was out looking for pool socks, like pool filter socks, because I needed them, and it's not important to the story. And I was looking for the pool section. Oh, no, sorry, Isaac, I didn't come to you. But I was looking for the pool section at Bunnings, and I knew where it was in the old Bunnings, but I didn't know where it was at the new Bunnings. And I was with my son Noah, and I was looking around, and of course, there's all these very helpful staff all around the place who know where every item is to the aisle and the row and the centimeter. But I didn't want to ask any of them. They're there to answer questions, ready to respond to people who are in need. But no, I'm a man. I'm a handyman. I know where to find the pool section. And of course, I'm here with my son. Like, I can't, you know, show weakness in front of him. And so I was looking, searching, couldn't find it, ended up having to ask. And of course, it was right next to the bit I was looking at. But there's like a funny story, but it captures, I think, a tiny bit of something that's inside all of us. And that's the sense that we are the exception. Everyone else needs help, but we don't. Everyone else needs saving, but we don't. Everyone else deserves what they get, but we don't. And this sense that we're the exception, we don't need saving. Or even the sense that, you know, we've lived a good life, we've done the right things, we don't even deserve to be in a position of needing saving. God owes us a good life, a happy life, for things to go well for us. Or maybe we've lived a hard life, we've been hard done by, and God owes us a change to that. We have this sense that we don't need saving, or it's not even fair that we're in a position where we need saving in the first place. We're going to wrestle with a few different questions tonight. And one of them is, do we need to be saved? And what do we need to be saved from? And the answer is yes, but we'll get there. But also, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Like, could not could God not save us without the death of his son? I don't know if you've ever wrestled with that question. Questions like, what's the deal with the Passover? Or even better yet, what's the deal with all the lambs throughout the Bible? Why is there so many mention of lambs throughout the Bible, even in the New Testament? Why do we need the Old Testament? You know, we love the God of the New Testament who's loving and kind and saving, and the God of the Old Testament seems harsh and grumpy. Why do we need the Old Testament? What does it have to teach us and say to us? There's a lot of questions we're going to ask. And one significant one is, what does all of this have to do with consecration? Our word for the year, being called out and set apart for Jesus. What does this have to do with consecration? And the answer is everything. Everything. And we'll get there towards the end. But before we jump into this, let's pause and let's pray so that we might hear what God is saying to us tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we have heard through Young Adults Camp, what we've heard through the beginning of Exodus, and what we're going to hear tonight. Lord, I pray you would speak through me, that my words would fall away and your word would stand true and stick in people's hearts and minds. Lord, we pray you would speak to us and help us engage with these questions. And we might not find all the answers we need, but Lord, I pray we would hear what you want to say to us tonight and hear your heart and your love for us, particularly through your son, Jesus. We thank you and we pray all this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to explore the Passover, this which is the event of the 10th plague in Egypt. Where we've been so far is we saw Moses called into consecration. He was consecrated or set apart for a purpose to go into Egypt and to ask Pharaoh, let my people go. To go and be the agent that gets Pharaoh to free the people from their slavery, from their oppression, from their persecution in Egypt. Now, Moses goes to Pharaoh. He asks, let my people go. Pharaoh says no, and he makes a whole lot worse for the Israelites. The Israelites go to Moses, why did you do that? Why would God do this? It's just making it worse. And then God sends 9 plagues, or 10 plagues. We're talking about the 10th tonight, but a whole heap of plagues to demonstrate who he is, to show Israel who he is. And to lead Pharaoh to the point that he will free the Israelites. And what we read just now is the instructions given to the Israelites about the 10th plague. And the thing about the 10th plague is it was always planned. This was always the end game. This was the point of the full 10 plagues. Even before all of this was said in chapter 4, verse 21. And 22, God said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I've given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. So, and that was in chapter 4, before any of the 10 plagues started. So the 10th plague is not the 10th on the list of 10, but the first on the list of 1 of what God was planning to do. But he needed the 9 to set it up, to bring Pharaoh to the point where the 10th plague was necessary to free the Israelite people. And so just before the 10th plague, God introduces it in chapter 11 and tells Moses and Aaron what he's going to do. And then in chapter 12, he gives Moses and Aaron the instructions to pass on to the Israelites of how they are to prepare themselves for this 10th plague. And it shares, so this month, he says this month is to be the first month of the year. He changes the calendar entirely to set this time, this month, as the month. The whole calendar is shifted around this event. And they're to go on the 10th day of the month, they're to pick a lamb. And of course, there's instructions given to smaller families that might not be able to afford a lamb, so they can share a lamb between multiple families. But the point is, go and select a lamb up to a year old, and as and pure and spotless, so no broken bones, no damage to it, as pure a lamb as possible. And they're to take that lamb into their household. It's interesting they don't slaughter it straight away. They take it into their household. And they live with the lamb for 4 days until the 14th day. And just imagine what that would have been like, living with a lamb, taking it for walks, cleaning up its poo, giving it cuddles. Like, I don't know if you're aware, lambs are really cute, very cute. And you imagine the relationship these families would have developed with this lamb, like a member of their own family, almost. And then on the 14th day, they're instructed there to slaughter the lamb, to sacrifice it, and then to paint its blood on the door frames. It's actually quite gruesome. And they're also to bake unleavened bread on that night, so that on that night, the bread, they don't use yeast that takes a while to bake, but unleavened that they can bake very quickly. They're instructed to get ready with your cloak and your staff and your sandals so you're ready to go straight away. And so they do this, and later on in verse 29, it says the outcome. When this happened, in chapter 12, verse 29, at midnight, the Lord struck all the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials in Egypt got up during the night. There was loud wailing throughout Egypt. There was not a house without someone dead. And during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go. And also bless me." So the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country. So what God had said of, you know, after this 10th plague, be ready, because God is going to save you. God is going to release you. God is going to free you straight away. That happens. That happens. As the angel of death, as the story goes to all the households and kills the firstborn son of every household, from Pharaoh to the prisoner in the dungeon, to all the livestock, but also all the Israelites, except those who have blood on the door frames. And I wonder if the Israelites question that. Why does God not just pass them over anyway? Like, they're God's people, they're Israelites. They're the chosen ones. They're the ones that God promised to make into a great nation. Why would God not just quarantine them from this plague, just like he'd done all the other ones, or most of the other ones? From the flies onwards, Goshen, which is where the Israelites were protected from the other plagues, yet not this one. Why were the Israelites included? The other question, why was this not just instructions for that night, but then instructions for the year after and the year after and the year after? They were given something that they would have an embodied experience, to re-experience this night year after year after year. It suggests it wasn't just about that night. It wasn't just about the Egyptians. It was about something more. It speaks to something deeper. And so what I want to explore tonight is, what did the Passover tell the Israelites? And what does the Passover tell us? What does the Passover tell the Israelites? What does the Passover tell us? And so, for what did the Passover tell the Israelites? This was the 10th plague, and it was necessary to free the Israelites. Like, God demonstrates his power to free the Israelites from slavery. And yet they were not exempt from this judgment. God frees Israel through judgment, and yet Israel is still subject to that same judgment. And it said that even the firstborns of Israel belong to the Lord. And even after this, in chapter 13, all the firstborns of Israel are consecrated to the Lord. And it's because God has a claim on every person. Now, what do I mean by that? Is it not just the firstborn or every person? What is? Isn't that contradictory? Now, the firstborn in that age and time, the world worked differently back then, because the firstborn represented the family. Like the firstborn was the heir to all the wealth of a family. The firstborn was the heir to the name of the family. The name and like the identity of the family traveled through the firstborn. The firstborn was the family. And so to kill the firstborn was to kill the family. Like it would end its wealth, its name, and decimate that family. And that was not just in Israel, it was throughout the ancient Near East, how things worked. And so for God to say that he had a claim on the firstborn of every family is to say he had a claim on that family, the whole family. And even to say that God had a claim on them, that God had every right to take the firstborn, it was because God is the one who created them, who owns them, who loves them. And particularly the Israelites, they were his people. They didn't belong to Egypt. They didn't belong to themselves. They belonged to God. So God had a claim. God had a right. And yet, even the Israelite people, God's own people, rejected him, rebelled against him, ignored him, grumbled against him, complained against him, felt entitled like God owed them something. Yet the reality was the reverse. We know that later on in Joshua, it talked about how the Israelites used to worship the Egyptian gods. And throughout Israel's history, they keep turning away from God. And so the judgment that was necessary to save Israel from Egypt is also the judgment that Israel deserves too. Israel were slaves to Egypt, but even deeper than that, Israel were slaves to the sin they keep committing against God. And so God has a claim. God has every right to judge the Israelites, to bring judgment on that family, an Israelite family, just as much as an Egyptian family. And so the issue is not, is it fair that God claims the firstborn of every Israelite family? Is that fair or just? The issue is not how do we make it fair for us, for the Israelites? The issue is, how can God possibly show mercy in this place, in this situation? God has every right over my life. God has every right to take the firstborn son from every family. So how could he possibly keep his promise to make the nation into a great nation? How can he possibly keep his promise to show mercy to his people? And so what God does is he provides a substitute, a lamb. And so all the Israelites were to come and they lived with that lamb, knowing what that lamb represented, and had, a weird relationship, spiritual, dependent relationship with this lamb. The lamb depended on them. They depended on the lamb. And then they slaughtered it, and they painted the blood on the doorframe. And I don't know if you notice in verse 13, the blood was a sign not for God. The blood was a sign to the Israelites that God would pass over their house. So verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you, the Israelites, on the households where you are. And when God sees the blood, he will pass over you. No destructive plague, which they deserve, will touch you when I strike Egypt. So as these Jewish people would think about and sit together in that household, can you imagine how scary that would have been? Like, will the blood work? Won't it? You know, what's going to happen tonight? I've seen all the other 9 plagues, and they were really scary. What's going to happen? But as they're sitting there, they're thinking, we are covered because we have blood on our doorframe. And that blood is a sign that God will pass over us. He will not bring us the judgment we deserve, but will pass over us. And I wonder if there might have been some Israelites feeling a bit proud in themselves, might have gone out into the night and not stayed under the blood and thought, look at all these religious practices that I've been doing. I've been doing all these things. I've been saying all the right stuff. I've been living the right way. I've been doing the right things. And that will save me. That will earn me the right to be passed over. But it's not what the Israelites did that led to being passed over. It wasn't even the fact that they were Israelites that they would be passed over. It wasn't even that they sacrificed a lamb that they would be passed over. It was by the blood that the judgment of God would pass over them and they would be saved from it and set free from it. And so the Passover was instigated for the Israelites so that they might remember every year that they are saved by the blood of the Lamb. And if you were to meet an Israelite wandering the desert as they were traveling into the promised land, and you might ask them, who are you and what are you about? A typical question you ask an Israelite in the desert. And they would answer, I was a slave living under oppression and I couldn't save myself. But I was set free by the blood of the Lamb. And now I am a child of God, wandering into, like looking forward to the day I can join him in the promised land to receive all that he promises and has for me. That the blood of the Lamb is key to the Israelite identity. Their identity was forfeit. They belonged to God, but God provided a substitute. The Lamb that would die on their behalf, and by its blood they are covered and passed over and set free. So that's what the Passover told the Israelites. But what does the Passover tell us? Because one thing to realize is that this is not the first time a lamb is mentioned. This is kind of a theme that develops throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And the first time a lamb is mentioned in this way is with Abraham and Isaac. Because God, Abraham is the father of the nations, the father known as the great patriarch of the Israelite people. He was the one that God promised that he would make his descendants into a great nation. He would have people, land, and blessing. And his people would be a blessing to the nations. But Abraham had one son, who was Isaac. And God said to Abraham, go take Isaac up a mountain and sacrifice him to me. Now, Abraham struggled with that, but his issue was not, how is that fair? How could God take Isaac away from me? He knew that God had a claim on Isaac's life because God has a claim on every life. The issue for Abraham was, how could God keep his promise if he is to take my son? How could God show mercy as he does what is just? And so they go up the mountain. They walk up together. At one point, Isaac asks his dad as they're traveling up the mountain, hey, Dad, I notice that there are some sticks and there's all the building material for the altar. What are we sacrificing? And Abraham says, God will provide a lamb. God will provide a lamb. And they go up the hill and they get onto the top of this mountain and they build an altar together. And then Abraham ties Isaac up, puts him on the altar, is about to sacrifice him. But God, an angel stops Abraham. Stop, wait, turn around. And then Abraham turns around and there is a ram. Interesting, not a lamb, but a ram who is a substitute. Now, I don't think Abraham was wrong when he said God will provide a lamb. He was just talking about what will be eternally rather than what will be immediate. And that's the first time when a lamb is given. And so there is the substitute given on behalf of Isaac so that God's promises could be fulfilled, so that his mercy could be shown alongside his justice. Then we see in Israel, the Israelites are rescued from Egypt through the death of the sons of the Egyptians. And then Israel, their households are rescued through the substitution of the lamb. The oldest son did not have to die. A lamb was given as a substitution to die on behalf of that son. And then later on in Leviticus 16, there's a practice instigated for the whole of Israel. So every Passover, they remember how the households are saved by the substitution of a lamb. In Leviticus 16, it shows how the whole nation is saved through the substitution of a lamb. Because they took a lamb, and on this lamb, the priest would lay hands on it, and all the sins of all of Israel would go on this lamb. And they would go and sacrifice this lamb and pour the blood onto the altar. And through the blood of the lamb, all of Israel would be saved from their sin. And they would do this every year, again and again, demonstrating that God has a claim on our lives, that we deserve judgment, we deserve punishment, we deserve death. But God loves us so much that he gives a substitute so that we are saved and covered and passed over by the blood of the Lamb. And there's many other mentions, which I'll skip. But then we get to the New Testament, and we get to John the Baptist, probably the last, you might consider him the last Old Testament prophet, except he's in the New Testament. And what he says when he's walking around, he sees Jesus for the first time, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Pointing to Jesus as the Lamb who would be the substitute, not just for a household, not just for a nation, but for every person who might trust in the blood of the Lamb. And I think this speaks into an assumption of our day, of our culture, particularly in the West, which is that God owes us, that we are owed by God a good life, a happy life, for things to go well for us, that it's not even fair that we're in a position to be saved at all. But when we reflect on the Passover and what it says and what it speaks to us, and when we reflect on what God has done for us and what the claim God has over us, he is the good God who made us, who created us, gave us a purpose, and yet we've broken it. The way we treat God, the way we treat each other, has rebelled against God. We fall far short of what he has for us. And this chasm that we have built between us and God, this debt we have racked up, we cannot pay. God does not owe us. We owe God our lives. And so the question often we often ask in a Western context, how is it fair that God would judge people? But the question we should be asking is, how is it fair that God saves people? And how can God possibly be just and right, but also show mercy and love? And he does it through the Lamb, through the blood of the Lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. On the night before Jesus died, he celebrated Passover with his disciples. And it's through the Passover he instituted communion. And we're going to share in communion a bit later. But as he shared the Passover with his disciples, there was he had the unleavened bread, he had the wine, he had the bitter herbs, he had a whole heap of different things, but there was something missing. I don't know if you've ever picked it up. There's something missing in the gospel accounts of the Passover. Is where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? Of course, it's Jesus. Jesus is the lamb. Yeah, I know, it's a big deal, isn't it? Jesus the Lamb, the substitute who dies on our behalf, the substitute who pays the debt that we deserve to pay, that we can't possibly pay, the substitute who dies the death that we deserve, and his blood is shed, And it covers the cross. And that blood is a sign to us that we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. That God will pass over us in his judgment. And he will set us apart as his people. And he'll give us a purpose and a plan and a life to live in because of the blood of the Lamb. And so if you were to go around and ask a Christian wandering the Rundle Mall, and you say, who are you and what are you about? A very common question to ask Christians. A Christian might answer, well, I was a slave to sin, to my own way of living, to the ways of the world. I was anxious, depressed. It was going downhill. But I was saved by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb set me free from the judgment and the wrath that I know I deserve. God, by the blood of the Lamb, has set me free. And through the blood of the Lamb, I have new life. And I have new purpose. And I have new meaning. Because through the blood of the Lamb, I am a child of God. My relationship, which was broken, has been made new. My life, which was forfeit, has been redeemed. I'm saved. I was lost and now I'm found by the blood of the Lamb. And so when we look at the cross, we see the blood that was shed for us that achieved freedom and victory and power for us. And when God looks down and sees his son dying on the cross and the blood being shed, what he sees is the substitute he has provided that his wrath and his judgment might be made right, but also that he might be able to show mercy to the people he loves if we would just trust in the blood of the Lamb. And so, what do we make of this? How do we grow in this? What does this have to do with consecration, being set apart for God? It has everything to do with consecration, being set apart and sanctified, purified for God. The only way we can be set apart from God for God is by the blood of the Lamb. That is not something we can do ourselves. We cannot consecrate ourselves. It only is only God who calls us out and achieves that consecration, achieves that salvation for us through the death of Jesus on our behalf. Jesus is the great substitution for us. And so how do we grow? How do we live that out? How do we continue to grow in our lives and live more and more like Jesus, become more and more like Jesus? It's not by trying more, doing more, being more. It's by coming back to that great story again and again and again. We need to hear it. I'm sure many in this room know what I'm telling you. We're saved by the blood of the Lamb. We can't do it ourselves. It's only by Jesus I'm saved. We need to hear it again and again and again. Because as we hear it again and again and again, it does something in us. The Spirit works in us to transform us from the inside out as we realize that we are not our own. We haven't earned any of this ourselves. We have nothing to offer to the table except our sin and brokenness. But Jesus offers his whole life on our behalf to make us whole. So we are his. We belong. We have a purpose. We have value. We are loved. Not because of anything we do, because of what the Lamb has done on our behalf. God owes us nothing. He owes us nothing. We owe God everything. A debt we can't possibly pay. But God loved us so much that he sent his son so that whoever believes in him doesn't have to pay that debt, doesn't have to perish, but will have eternal life because they are covered by the blood of the Lamb. We're going to share in communion, which is what Jesus instigated. He took Passover and showed how Passover points to him. And he gave his disciples a gift to keep sharing in this meal again and again, this embodied experience, to re-experience being saved and being set apart by the blood of the Lamb. And he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. He said, "This is my body broken for you." And he took a cup and he gave it round, and they shared this juice, and Jesus said, "This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me." And so what we're going to do is we're going to share in communion. We're going to do a little bit differently tonight. We're going to serve you communion. Often we come and we take it for ourselves, but tonight Kate and I, we're going to stand on the front. We're going to serve you communion. And we're going to say a couple of things. When you take bread, we're going to say, "This is the body of Christ broken for you." And when you take a cup, we're going to say, "This is the blood of Christ shed for you." And I think it's important to do it like that sometimes, to really remember and internalize, this is what God has done for me. What he's done for me. It's his body. It's his blood. Broken, poured out for me, on my behalf. That substitute for me. So we'll do this. It might take a little bit longer. We've got two lines though, so it won't take too long. But let's share in this communion, this special meal together. And after that, we'll pray and we'll worship.
Thanks for listening to the Hills Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to partner with us in developing and equipping passionate disciples who love God, love people, and boldly share the gospel, you can do that at hillsbaptist.com/giving. We pray this message has empowered you to live and love more like Jesus. Have an amazing day.